Morning, everybody. If you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, it's really good for us to be here. We're excited about it. I think I might hold off on some additional comments I want to say until we're all together here for the worship period. But I do want to say I'm thankful for this opportunity. We've been looking forward to this. It's going to be a lot of fun, and we're thankful to be with you guys. I'd like us to look at some ideas from the book of 1 Peter for our class period this morning. But to begin, I'd like to ask you a question to think about a little bit. If I were to ask you what the letter of 1 Peter is about, for those of you who are Bible students and pay attention to maybe this portion of Scripture, what might you say this book is about? If you're like me, then you'd probably say that the book of 1 Peter is about suffering. The book talks a lot about the difficulties that Christians undergo, and particularly addresses the challenges that the early church faced. Matter of fact, whenever Peter begins this letter, he speaks of them as exiles or sojourners, or maybe if we were to use vernacular of our day, refugees is kind of the way that Christians were treated and viewed, right? You could also argue that the book of 1 Peter is about hope, about looking towards the future glory that we have in Christ. Even though we're going to suffer with Christ, we're going to have future glory with Him. And I think those things are true, and I've said those things and taught those things on many occasions. But it struck me a couple years ago when a group of us were studying through this book that Peter actually says what this book is about. And I think it helps us in some profound ways if we would take heed to what he says. Look at what Peter says at the very end of this letter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Peter says that he was writing through Silvanus. Apparently this is the man who was actually scribing the letter. Our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly. Okay. What have you written to us about, Peter? What was this letter about? What message were you communicating? I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If I'm reading this verse right, what Peter says this letter was about is about the grace of God, the true grace of God. That's what the letter of 1 Peter is about. Now, he's saying that there's supposed to be some kind of response to it, which we'll talk about more in a little bit here. But I'd like you to let that sink in a little bit. This letter, if we want to understand the true grace of God, then 1 Peter is critical to that. The concept of grace is maybe one of the most talked about and most beloved concepts in what's called Christianity around us. And yet it's probably also the least understood and least appreciated concept of the Scriptures, the true grace of God. I want to suggest to you that while we may be disturbed, hopefully we're disturbed, by the ways that people talk about grace and think about the grace of God around us, we don't need to think like that's a new thing, because it was going on in Peter's day as well. Otherwise, he wouldn't say that he was writing about the true grace of God. If Peter says there's a true grace of God, then the implication is there were false graces of God or false conceptions of God's grace, even in Peter's day, much like we face in our day. What we're going to actually do is look at, there are 10 times where Peter talks about grace throughout this letter. And we're going to briefly look at these here in a second. But before we do that, so if you want to flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start there here in just a moment, looking at what Peter says about the grace of God. But I'd like us to consider for a minute some of the false conceptions of grace in our religious climate around us. There are probably many different false versions of grace or false teachings about grace or false conceptions about grace. But these are just a few that it seems to me in my conversation with people, these sort of come up a lot. And I'm not entirely sure what to call them all or pin them down with, so you'll excuse maybe the way I talk about them. You might have a better way of identifying these, but one, I think, false view of God's grace is just a very sort of abstract view of God's grace. You ever see those paintings that are paintings of nothing? You know what I mean? But people pay lots of money for them. It's abstract, you know. And what I mean by that is people don't have a real concrete grasp on why is grace even important? What does it mean that God is gracious toward us? Where does grace originate from? Who is a recipient of God's grace? And it's sort of just this way of generally talking about God and spiritual stuff related to Jesus. And it's just grace. You know, everything's grace, right? So I think that's one false conception of grace. There's no real boundaries to it. There's no understanding. There's no definition to grace. Another false conception of grace that I'll suggest to you is what I'm going to call Christmas present grace. What I mean by that is, you know, whenever a kid, you're growing up and you're going to get a present, right? And it's there under the tree and it's wrapped up. You didn't really do anything except you existed and you know, that's there. And you get it and you open it up and you play with it as long as you want to. And you're tired of it and then you're done and you put it down. Until you get bored later, and then you pick it up again and play with it again. And you don't really have to do anything in response to it. If it was an aunt or a grandma or a friend or something, maybe you've got to write a thank you note that your mom made you do. But other than that, you don't have to do anything about it, you know. And it's just something you receive, just something you get whenever you want it or feel like you need it. I believe Peter's going to show us that's a false conception of grace as well. I'm going to suggest to you that there's a third false conception of grace. It's kind of the opposite of that second one. And that is kind of the earned paycheck view of grace, which is really kind of not grace at all. But there can be a conception that you've got to do all these different things, perform all the right sacraments, you know, like do all the right steps to where you earn the grace and you deserve it, like a paycheck, right? And what we're going to see is kind of all these things are wrong, all these conceptions. Grace does have boundaries and a definition to it set by God. Grace is not just some kind of present that you get and you just kind of get to use it or not use it at your discretion whenever you want. It's also not something that you ever can earn, right? So what is the true grace of God? And like I said, there's probably lots of other, and you're probably thinking of other false versions of grace, and we could get into specific teachings that are false, but those are kind of general categories that I think are misunderstandings of grace. But I'd like you to look now with me at what Peter says about the true grace of God. I'd like us to learn some concepts that I think are useful. And maybe out of these, you know, 9 or 10 ways that Peter talks about grace, you may only latch on to 2 or 3 that are really helpful for you. That's okay. But I'd like us to briefly look at what he says in this letter about grace. And then I'd like us to wrap up by talking about why do we need grace? Why is it a big deal? What is it that makes grace such a big, important concept in what Peter wrote here? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter here has been addressing the people that he's writing to, and he talks about how they are the people of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now here comes a lesson about grace at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. I realize that may be a little bit underwhelming. You may think, okay, I've read the New Testament letters. I know that's the opening line to basically all of them except a couple. And I realize that. But actually, it's not. This one's different. Especially whenever you read the writings of Paul, Paul will just simply say, grace and peace to you. Or I think it's in 1 Timothy, it says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. But here, Peter doesn't stop there. Do you notice what he says there? He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Or I like what one translation says, actually. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here's our first concept about grace. Grace is something that grows or that multiplies in our life. Matter of fact, it's an interesting thing. If you take Peter's letters together, the first line and the last line of his letters talk about this concept. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the lesson here is that grace isn't something God just gives you and you're like, oh, thanks, and you're done. It's supposed to change and develop and be multiplied in our lives, which implies that we're going to do exactly what Peter said at the end of his second letter, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the first concept about grace that we need to understand. It's not just this thing that God gives you and you're done. It's something that multiplies. It's something that grows. It's something that is to develop in our lives. Let's look at the next time he talks about grace. He goes on and talks about how we have been born again. And that's actually the whole first chapter of 1 Peter talks about how we are born again. We have this new life. and how we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this incredible hope that's imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven for us. And whatever difficulties we may go through, it's fine. It's fine. I mean, it's difficult, but we can rejoice through whatever challenges we face because we've been born again by God's great mercy that He's demonstrated to us. But how did we learn about this? How did we figure it out? How did we know? How do we access this new life in Christ? Look at what verse 10 says. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Some people have this concept of grace that you just get kind of smacked with it, that you're not expecting it, that you don't do anything about it, that God just kind of zaps you and bang, you're saved. You've received God's grace. It's all done. Is that what you get the impression in verse 10 here? That grace is sort of this thing that's impossible to understand. It's something that just zaps you out of nowhere. It's just this. Or is it something that we learn? Verse 10 says that the prophets, whenever we read the Old Testament prophets, that they prophesied of the grace that was to be revealed to us. I realize this may be a jump, but I think the implication of this verse is that you can't really, truly have God's grace multiply in your life. You can't understand God's grace apart from the Scriptures. And I'll say this in particular. You can't understand God's grace without the Scriptures of the prophets. Some of those say, yeah, Scriptures. I need to read Romans so I can understand God's grace. How many of y'all have read Romans and felt like, I don't know anything about God's grace? I'm not even sure what that means. If we had to do a show of hands, how many people's hands would have to go up? You know what our problem is there? We haven't read the prophets, you know? Like, we don't get Hosea. We don't get Isaiah. We don't get even Zephaniah and guys like that we really don't pay attention to. Peter says, if you want to know God's grace, it's not something that just happens to you. It's something that's to be understood. It's something to be considered and meditated upon if it's ever going to multiply in your heart and in your life and change you to where, at the end of this letter, he says that you can stand firm in it. You're going to have to know what the Scripture says about it. You're going to have to study the prophets. You're going to have to go and figure out what's going on in Nahum. And that's hard. It's a little hard for us because it's a faraway place, long, long time ago. But I'll tell you, if you'll go and dedicate yourself to understanding what God said, you're going to know His grace. And you're going to have something to stand in. Look at the next time he talks about the grace of God. Chapter 1 and verse 13. By the way, it's not quite this slow. He bursts with the grace, but it spreads out. So don't get worried that we're going to go like every five verses of the whole book here. But anyway, chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, since you have this great salvation in Christ, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind or prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, third concept about grace. Grace is something that we have now, but that we do not have yet. Grace is something that we have now, but we do not have yet. That's what he says in verse 13. He says, there is grace yet to be revealed. I believe this verse speaks of whenever Jesus returns. You know, it's true that we experience God's grace now. As we've been, if for any who are in Christ, who've been bought with His blood, then you know God's grace. You've tasted it. But you haven't had the full meal yet. All the things that we experience here are just a foretaste of the true grace of God. And I want you to notice that since God's grace is still yet to be revealed to us, notice what He says. He doesn't say, sit on your hands and just wait for God to come and bring it to you. Does He? He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed. Stop getting caught up in the things going on around you. Stop getting caught up in all the hopes and dreams that you have here and fix your hope completely on the grace that will be revealed to you. And get your head right. That's what he says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think right about these things. Be sober in spirit. Stop getting drunk on the world. Grace means we reorient our focus to not be caught up in the things of this world, but to be looking up. I have to tell you this morning, I was very, very thankful how things played out yesterday. Because y'all all know how Sunday morning is after we have a couple losses on Saturday. Don't we? I mean, keep it real. How many times have you come in this room and you've been depressed or mad or crushed? If that's the case, we need to repent. By the way, like, I grew up here. I know, like, I've had to repent lots of times, okay? We got to fix our hope completely on not a game, not our bank account, not our friends and family, but on the grace that will be revealed to us when the Lord returns. Look further down in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Grace is something that multiplies. Grace is something we learn about through the prophets. Grace is something that reorients our focus out into the future hope that we have in Christ. And as he moves on in the first chapter, he talks about how we've been bought by the blood of Christ. We need to be obedient, holy people because we've learned the truth and we've purified our souls so that we will sincerely love one another. And that all happens because we've been born again by the word of God. That's what he says at the end of chapter 1. And then look at what he says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, since you've been born again, God has conceived you by his word. He says in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Why? Why do I need to put forth all this effort? Why do I need to be obsessed with this new character and always learning from God? What? Look at what he says in verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I realize some translations might say the kindness of the Lord or the Lord is good. But if you look in your footnote, you'll see that the word is actually grace. It's the same word that's translated grace everywhere else. When it talks about you've been saved by grace, same thing. Same thing right here. This is an interesting way to talk about grace, isn't it? Because sometimes we think about grace as a possession. But here, Peter speaks about grace as something that you taste. Think about things that you taste. Probably you tasted something this morning, right? Some kind of food or something like that. But you know, sometimes, and this is always a strange thing, isn't it? People will, and this is a silly thing, but imagine there's something sticky on this lectern, right? And somebody would touch it, and they might smell it, and they're not sure what it is. And then what do? They put it in here, which I don't, I'm like, what are you doing? That's a terrible idea. But we do that, don't we? Right? Because we're not really sure. In our sensory abilities are limited in many different ways. But we trust our taste for whatever reason. That one might help us kind of understand something. I don't know of the right way to say this because this word is kind of loaded and I feel like it could mean some things that I'm not trying to mean. So y'all forgive me for this and maybe you can help me if you think of a better way of describing this. But it seems to me what Peter is saying is the grace of God is something that must be experienced. The grace of God is something that must be experienced or lived in or lived through. I think that's why he says this to give reason for why you need to stop being envious. You need to stop slandering. You need to stop being malicious and hateful and selfish and all the bad things that you are if you've tasted God's goodness. If you've experienced that God truly is good to you, if you've learned that by His kindness to you, then that's why you be a godly, kind person. And I'll tell you this, I believe that's why God tells us to be kind and patient and all these kinds of things. God is trying to teach us to be like Him. If we've even tasted, if we've even learned, if we've begun to experience how good He is to us. We'll never really understand the grace of God until we start living in the grace of God. And I realize that we can understand a great amount of it on the page of the prophets. We can understand a lot of it by intellectually conceiving of the hope that we have by God's grace. But you've also got to live in God's grace. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's actually fascinating to me. I don't know who the first person was that used this term, but I know back in the day, whenever you read old books and things like that, people would talk about 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember that list? Add to your faith, virtue, and all those things. People would call that the Christian graces. Probably some of you know that. The Christian graces. And you say, well, why is that grace? You know why it's grace? Because whenever you add to your faith virtue and knowledge and go through that whole list, you're learning to be like the Lord. You're tasting that the Lord is gracious. Grace is not something you just get as a present. It's something you've got to ingest. Jesus said in John chapter 6, that you can't have life in Christ unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Taste that the Lord is gracious. That's what he's saying here. We got to live it. We got to live in it. All right, keep going. So you might say, okay, well, how am I going to do that? Like, that sounds weird. That sounds weird. Okay. Well, let's see. Peter actually tells us what we need to do. A little further down in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 19. This is the part of 1 Peter that we don't like. I mean, we accept it and we know it's true because the Lord said it, but it's difficult for us to enjoy this part of Peter's teaching. Because he says, if you have a government that you believe is bad and wrong, submit to them. Not just submit to them, but actually honor them, respect them. If you have a boss that's terrible towards you, you respect them. If you have a spouse that doesn't treat you right and is actually opposed to you and your faith, submit to them or be understanding of them. Even if you have brethren that kind of get on your nerves all the time and that are hard to put up with and deal with, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. These are the things that he tells us. This is why we say 1 Peter is all about suffering, because we hit this section and it sounds like suffering. Well, I want you to listen to what Peter says about all this submission that we do, whether it's to government or to our employer, or whether it's to a spouse or whether it's to brethren, whatever it may be. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. Or we'll start in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. When we come to trying to live in or experience or taste the grace of God, it seems to me that what we just read here is that Peter says that grace is something that is found in submission. Grace is something that is found in submission. Now, I realize this can trend towards the paycheck view of grace, that you earn it or something. I don't believe that's the point at all. And I'll say more of why I don't think that's the point here in just a second. But what he does say is you're not going to find the grace of God unless you start living a godly life, unless you really start doing the things that he wants you to do. And I want to just key in on one thing. So it's kind of, let's go ahead and talk about this. You know, a couple of weeks, there's going to be a lot of people upset, right, in this country. Doesn't matter who wins, there's going to be lots of people upset. And a lot of Christians. Matter of fact, I hope all Christians are at least disturbed by whatever happens in this election, right? Although, when we get to the end, we may say we don't have to be all that disturbed. You know, whoever becomes president this time, 4 years from now, 40 years from now, 400 years from now, doesn't matter. I mean, it does. Like, it's sad. Like, oppression is bad, evil is bad, and we should be disturbed by that as Christians because we're made in the image of God and we care about righteousness and justice. But at the end of the day, we know that this world lies under the sway of the evil one. And so evil people are going to rule. That's the way it works. And that's sad, but it's just true. But what I know is if I have an evil ruler, if I have an evil boss, if I have an evil spouse, if I have even evil brethren, I need to figure out how to do what the Lord says right here. To be respectful. To be submissive. Even when I don't want to be. Even when I've got a right not to be. You know, it seemed like these people thought they had rights too. I think we think that in America we invented rights. I don't think that's true, actually. When you read through the Bible, people always felt like they had rights because we're made in the image of God. We have that sense. He says you submit. You be respectful. You put up with injustice. You put up with pain. You put up with difficulty. And if you do that, you may not find much in your bank account. You may not find that you have a lot of friends or people that really admire you, look up to you. You may not find that your life is all great. But what you will find is grace with the only one that matters. That's what matters, y'all. And that's what we got to be thinking about. Whatever we're going through, whatever, is that we can find the grace of God through submission to God's will and even to people around us that are difficult for us to put up with. And I'll tell you, whenever we do this, we're really tasting the Lord's grace. Look at verse 21. In the very middle of this whole section where Peter's talking about the difficulties we face as people of grace? He says in verse 21, he says, we say, well, Peter, that's hard. And that doesn't sound very gracious to me at all. Like, this sounds unfair. I'm going to be upset. I'm going to be abused and hurt. That's right. I can't imagine anybody finding grace in the eyes of God who was abused or insulted or rejected and despised of men, who is acquainted with grief. Can you think of anybody like that? Peter says, of course this is the way it's going to be, y'all. Of course this is where grace is found. Because for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. God's grace was initiated through Jesus Christ. And the way that was initiated was in the submission, where he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. Submission. And standing before Pilate, an evil ruler, and then before Herod, an evil ruler, and before the Jewish council, evil rulers. He uttered no threats. He didn't revile in return. He kept trusting God. And that's where grace was found. And that's where grace will be found for us as well. All right, grace is something that multiplies. It's not something you just get one time, kind of offer, and it's done. It's something that grows in our life, or is supposed to grow, intended to grow. Grace is something we understand whenever we get in the Scriptures, particularly in the prophets. Grace is something that reorients our focus because we look forward to the grace that will be revealed to us in the future. Grace is something you must taste. It's something you must ingest, experience, live in, live through. And grace is something that's found in submission like Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. This is in the same context, and he's addressing husbands and wives. And he says in verse 7, he says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's a couple of lessons in this verse here. One is that the life that we have in Christ is a grace. There's this older man that I know in Christ who everything is a grace. It's like a joke, actually, that people, whenever they're impersonating him, they'll say, oh, what a grace, because that's his line, you know. And he's not being silly or disrespectful, but whenever someone prepares a meal for him, he'll say, this is a grace. If he goes through a difficult time, you know, his wife has health problems, and he talks about the grace that he experiences in that. I think it's important for us to remember that. Whatever difficulties, whatever trials, whatever bad things we experience, the life that we have in Christ is grace. It's the grace of life. Life itself in Christ is a grace. But I think there's another lesson here that's really important. Grace is something that is shared. The true grace of God is something shared. Here's the one disturbing thing to me is some of the ways we were saying that people think about grace is very individualistic. Very kind of, I get this from God, and I get to go over here and just do whatever I want to do with it. And I don't have to worry about any of y'all. I don't have to worry about how I treat y'all. I don't have to worry about even having fellowship with y'all. It's just kind of me and God, and I'm going to have my own personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I fully realize that each of us are individually accountable to God, and we must each individually answer to God and submit to God. But the grace of God is not something that we receive individually. Because what he says in this very verse is that we are co-heirs or joint heirs. We share the inheritance of grace. And that impacts the way we view one another. I'm not just this moral free agent that I can kind of make a deal with God and then we're done and that's it. I have responsibilities to those who are also in God's grace with me. I have opportunities to serve and to be served by and to be helped and to give help to those who also experience God's grace. God's grace is not something I can just take and run away and do whatever I want with it. That actually feeds in the next time Peter talks about grace. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, he's been he's in some ways transitioning and trying to help the Christians. He's been given a lot of hard things. You know, people are going to attack you, people are going to mistreat you, all this kind of stuff. And in this section, he's saying, now you need to make sure that you're prayerful and that you're being fervent in your love for each other. You're showing hospitality, showing love to strangers and those in need. And in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, or we could say something by God's grace. If you've received that, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace is not something that, like we said, is just about me to go over here and enjoy. But it's also not something for me to just sit in here among all of you and us to just all talk about. Man, God's really gracious. God's so good. God's so kind. God's so nice to us. God's so gracious. Do something about it. God's given you gifts. Every single person in this room. There's numerous passages we could go to consider this, but we don't have time for it. But you could go to passages like Romans 12 or Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12. And notice the manifold grace of God. Romans 12, to me, is one of the best ones. While it addresses one that is a particularly miraculous gift, most of the gifts in that list are things that are, we could say, natural gifts. People who are gifted as teachers. People who are gifted monetarily or in some way to where they can be givers. People who are gifted with mercy. Whatever you have, whether it's your personality or your experience or whatever it is that God has gifted you, by God's grace, you have an obligation to impart that to other people. There are other people here who need whatever it is that God has given you. And God didn't have to set it up that way, but He did, so that we would learn what grace really is about. That we would be able to be like the one who is a giver when we ourselves steward the gifts that He has extended to us. Look at chapter 5 as he continues telling us about the true grace of God. Chapter 5 and in verse 5. Grace is not for everyone. Grace is not for everyone. That's the lesson here from this verse we're about to read. But if you're sitting here and you're not in the grace of God, it could be for you. It's up to you to decide. Look at what he says in verse 5 about who the grace of God is for. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The only people who can receive God's grace are the humble. You know, if you're not willing to grow, if you think you got your life kind of together, grace can never be multiplied to you. If you think you know everything that you need to know about God and righteousness, then it won't do much good for you to read the scriptures and figure out what the grace of God is all about. If you think that life is pretty good here and you can figure things out and you can kind of get things together, then grace isn't going to do much good, because grace is something that will yet be revealed when Jesus returns. And if you think that being malicious and envious and self-centered, that that's a fine way to live, grace isn't going to do much for you. You're not going to taste the Lord at all. You're definitely not going to submit and find grace in the eyes of God. You're not going to share it with other people. You're not going to be a giver and a servant. Grace is only for the humble. Grace is only for the humble. But if we're willing to humble ourselves, if we're willing to stand firm in the true grace of God as Peter has described it, then look at what he says will happen in verse 10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, in the grace of God, I might add, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we will humble ourselves before God, if we will stand firm in the true grace of God, God's going to fix up all the broken things. God's going to make right everything that we've made wrong. God will bring light into our darkness. And that's the true grace of God. All right, so in the last 2 minutes we have here, why do we need this so bad? Or why did Peter think it was so important for his readers to know about the true grace of God? Back in chapter 1, when Peter begins this letter, he says that he addressed it to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He goes on later in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 11, and he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and pilgrims. Or you may have, there's different words there. Aliens, exiles. The reason we need the true grace of God is because we don't have anywhere else to stand. You know? We don't have anywhere else to stand. You can't stand in your money. You're going to lose it someday. You can't stand in a political affiliation. They'll leave you behind if you're going to stick with the Lord. You can't stand in your football team. Some of y'all can, but some of us can't really, every other year at least. You can't stand in your family and friends, because at best, even if they are just great people, you know what happens to every one of them? They'll die. Every one of them. We're these people who are displaced. Refugees. Exiles. People who aren't really welcome. People who don't have a home. But God has given us something to stand on. He's given us something that allows us to deal with whatever attacks may come, whatever opposition we may face, and we will face opposition. Haven't you seen that? Whenever there are people who are different, how do they get treated? How do they get viewed? How do they get talked about? At best, it's just kind of a, I think we're going to leave them over there. But that's usually not how it goes. Usually we hate them. We're afraid of them. We shouldn't be, by the way, but the world is. They got a different color skin. They speak a different language. They're from a different part of the country. No thanks. I'm not interested in them. They're our enemy, right? You know what? If you're with Christ, then that's exactly what you are. You're in exile because He was. He literally was not from this world, and we're not either. But whenever you despair, whenever you look around and you don't see anybody that agrees with you, whenever you at work or in your family or in this country or whatever it may be, and you feel kind of overwhelmed and like there's no hope and there's nothing to stand in, remember the true grace of God.